Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. We return to the book of the Revelation, so if you will take your Bibles, and let's go to chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Now, the outline to the book of the Revelation is very simple. There are only 3 points. In the outline that Jesus gives to John, he tells John in chapter 1 that John is to write the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which are to come. In chapter 1, we have studied John's description of the risen Christ, the Lord of glory, the sovereign over all of creation. In chapters 2 and 3, we have studied the church, the things that concern Jesus Christ about the church, the things which are even to this very day. And again, I want to remind us that even though John writes the Revelation addressing it to the 7 churches of Asia Minor, these letters apply to all of the churches for all time and every generation and every place on the face of the earth. What Jesus has to say to those churches, he has to say to us. These things are of concern to Christ, and they need to be of concern to each and every one of us. Those are the things that John saw, point number one. Those are the things which are, point number two. Chapter 4 begins a turning point in the book of the Revelation. It begins a turning point in the kingdom of God. It begins a turning point in God's plan for the ages. Now, it's taken us a year just to get to chapter 4. And I know it's been a long time, but y'all are still with me, and I appreciate that. It's going to take us even longer to get from chapter 4 to the end of the book. I've kind of plotted out where we're going from this point on, and I have figured if the Lord wills, if he doesn't come before the end of the year, we should be somewhere around chapter 12. By the end of the year. Maybe. We'll see. But chapter 4 marks a turning point, as I said, in God's plan for the ages. It marks a turning point in God's work through the kingdom. Now, as we begin to take a look at this particular part, this starts the final point in God's outline for the Revelation, God's outline for the end of the age. It is the bulk of the book itself. It takes us to the very end of the book of the Revelation, chapter 22. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 need to be read as a unit. Really, the designation between chapter 4 and chapter 5 is arbitrary. Because in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, our focus changes from the things of the earth to the things of heaven. Our focus changes from the work of the church in the earth to the great celebration of the church around the throne of God. Beginning in chapter 4, we have the great worship service that will take place in glory when the church has left the earth and finds itself before the throne of God. And so this entire unit needs to be taken into consideration without a break. It'll take us some time to work through it, but what else is new? We're here for the duration. We're here until Christ comes again, so I pray that you'll stay with us as we go through this important section. Take a look, if you will, at Revelation chapter 4. Let's look at verse 1. After these things, after what things? After the things regarding the church in the earth. After the Lord's address to the 7 churches of Asia Minor. After what the Lord has to say that concerns him regarding the kingdom of Christ in the earth. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." Now, I do not believe that the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, I do not believe that the blood-bought church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, will pass through the judgments that God will pour out upon the earth in the days of the great tribulation. To believe that would put me in the camp of the post-tribulation people. And I know that there are a number of people who believe in the post-tribulation rapture of the church. I'm not one of them. But I know that they're around. But I don't believe that a proper interpretation, a literal interpretation of what God gives us in the book of the Revelation, what He tells us in the book of Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, what we have in Paul's letters to the Corinthian church, what Jesus has to say in Matthew and in Mark, I do not believe that if we take these things literally, if we take them seriously, that we believe that the church will go through the times of God's judgment here in the earth. Nor do I believe that the church will go halfway through the tribulation and then be raptured when the Antichrist takes authority and control over all of the earth. That is the mid-tribulation point of view. That's the mid-tribulation camp, and I'm not a member of that camp either. There are a few of those around. And, I sincerely hope that they have done their study and they've done their work. I know that they're sincere in what they believe. But again, I do not think you can approach what God has to say in His Word literally without coming to the conclusion that He will not permit the bride of His Son, Jesus Christ, to face the wrath of God that's going to be poured out upon the earth. I believe that the church will be taken away from the earth when God demonstrates His wrath and His judgment upon an unrepentant and an ungodly humanity. I believe that we will be taken from the earth before these events in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. The church will be taken out of the earth before those events take place. And I'm going to give you seven reasons why very briefly. First of all, in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the church is the very prominent point of our focus in Revelation 2 and in Revelation 3. What Jesus has to say, He doesn't say to the whole world. He doesn't say to the priesthood. He says to the church. The church has factored prominently in what God has to say up till this point. But after chapter 3, the church is not mentioned anymore, save twice. In Revelation chapter 19, in verse 7 and 8, the church is referred to as the bride of the Lamb at the great wedding feast in heaven. And in chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus verifies what He has to say to the churches. But apart from those two passages of Scripture, the church is not mentioned after Revelation chapter 3. Why? Because I don't believe the church is in the earth after Revelation chapter 3. I believe the church is absent. I believe that the Lord takes the church out of the earth after Revelation chapter 3. Secondly, in chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation, at the start of the tribulation period, John writes that 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, are saved and sealed and sent by the Lord to spread the gospel of the coming kingdom of Christ until the end comes. These individuals are empowered by the Holy Spirit and protected by the Holy Spirit from harm and from death until their work is completed. As a result of their evangelism, as a result of their work, as a result of their testimony, a great number of people will be saved during the tribulation period of time. But if Jesus Christ commissioned His church to go out into all of the world and minister the gospel, then why would He commission 144,000 Jews to do what He's already commissioned the church to do if the church was not present in the earth? And so I believe that at the beginning of the tribulation, the Holy Spirit of God seals these individuals and commissions them to go out and to evangelize the world during the days of the tribulation because the church is no longer present. The church is gone. Thirdly, if you turn to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, let's take a look at it, if you will, please. The great commission of Jesus Christ upon His church. As Jesus was ascending up into heaven, His disciples were gathered together around the Mount of Olives. And as He was ascending into heaven, He commissions His disciples And through his disciples, he commissions the church by saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore," verse 19, "go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of..." Even to the end of time? To the end of the world? To the end of the age? To the end of the age. A specific period of time. The age. What age? What age is Jesus talking about? He's telling the disciples to go out and to preach the coming kingdom of Christ. He's telling them to go out and spread the gospel of salvation. He's commissioning them to go out and to call people to repentance and to turn to Jesus Christ and receive eternal life, the forgiveness of sin, and the hope of glory. And they're to go out and they're to do this. And his promise is that he will be with them as they're ministering, as they're serving, as they're witnessing, as they're preaching, as they're teaching, as they're ministering. And he will be with them until the age is over. What age? The age of grace. The age of the Gentiles, the church age, this age that we're living in. Why would Jesus promise to be with his church until the end of this age, but not after this age? If the church is here to represent Jesus Christ to the world, and he is going to be present with his church as they continue the work of ministry, and yet his promise only extends to the end of this age, would it not seem logical that if his presence is not going to be here after this age, then the church is not going to be here after this age either, since the church represents Christ in the earth? It would seem to me that the promise is he will be with us until our work is done. He will be with us until our purpose in the earth has been completed. And when that work is over, then we're gone. We're no longer going to be here. But we will be with him in glory. Then turn with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians. You're in Matthew. Turn right and go to 2 Thessalonians. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians, Paul's second letter to the church at Thessalonica, chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul gives us a very brief outline, a very brief timeline of the events that lead up to the end. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now I want you to notice what he says here in verse 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word, or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now retains or restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now here is a very brief outline that Paul gives us. A very brief timeline that leads us to the end. I want you to notice he mentions in verse 1 that there is the coming of the Lord and our gathering together with him. Then there is the day of Christ. Now, I want you to notice these are two distinct, two separate experiences. There is the coming of the Lord, and then there is the day of Christ. Now, let me explain to you that when the Old Testament speaks of the day of the Lord, it's speaking of the day of judgment. And when the New Testament speaks of the day of Christ, it is speaking of the day of judgment. There is a specific time when God will rule and reign in judgment over all of creation. The Old Testament calls it the day of the Lord. The New Testament calls it the day of Christ. But Paul speaks first of all of his appearing and then our gathering together with him. Then he speaks of the day of the Lord. So we have the Lord appearing and we have the saints gathered together to the Lord, and then comes the day of judgment. You see the timeline? But notice he also says that the day of Christ will not come, the day of judgment will not come until there is a great falling away, an apostasy, when the whole world will turn completely away from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says the man of sin is revealed. Who is the man of sin? Who do you suppose the man of sin would be? It would be the Antichrist. It would be the lawless one. It would be the one that Satan uses to take control over all of the affairs of mankind in the absence of the church, in the absence of Christ, in the absence of the Holy Spirit. So the man of sin will be revealed in verses 3 and 4. The Antichrist will come to power. But notice he also says in verses 6 and 7, before this happens, the restraining one has to be removed. The restraining one. The one who restrains, the one who holds back, the one who keeps certain things from happening. There is one who keeps the Antichrist from appearing. There is one who keeps Satan from taking over. There is one who keeps the powers of hell at bay. Who do you suppose that is? It is the Holy Spirit of God. And through whom does the Holy Spirit unleash his power to keep Satan at arm's length? He uses the church. He uses the Christian. He uses the ministry of the church, the witness of the church, and the prayers of the church to keep Satan from completely overtaking the earth. But notice, the restrainer is going to be removed. The Holy Spirit is going to be taken out of the earth. When he leaves, the church leaves. Because the church cannot exist without the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen? The church cannot exist in any place at any time without the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no church. It is through the Holy Spirit that we are called to Christ. It is through the Holy Spirit that we are one in Christ. We are unified in Christ. We're empowered in Christ. We're ministering in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. But if he's gone, the church can't function. The church ceases to exist. In my thinking, when the Holy Spirit is removed, when the restrainer is taken out, the church is taken out with him. So here's the timeline. You have the coming of the Lord and our being gathered together with him. In my mind, that is the rapture. That's when the Lord takes the saints home with him. Followed by the removal of the Holy Spirit from human society. Then comes the great apostasy, when all of mankind turns away from the Lord God. Followed by the rise of the Antichrist, and then comes the day of judgment. That's the timeline that Paul gives us here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You take that timeline and you compare it with Matthew chapter 24, with Mark chapter 13, and with Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and you'll find that the timeline matches perfectly. And so what Paul has to tell the church at Thessalonica, what we learn from this letter to this wonderful church, is the same timeline that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 24, what he gave his disciples in Mark 13, and what is given to John in Revelation 6 through 19. So here you have the timeline. The Lord appearing, the saints being taken out of the earth, gathered together with him, the Holy Spirit removed from the earth, the rise of the Antichrist, the judgments of God. That's the timeline. The church is not going to be here in the days of judgment. But there is also another reason. If you look at the types of the Old Testament, you'll note that the righteous are spared from the judgments of God. The righteous are not spared from persecution. But persecution doesn't come from God. Persecution comes from men. The righteous are not spared from persecution from man, but the righteous are spared from the judgments of God. And we see this over and over and over again. If you're acquainted with the Old Testament, you'll understand that it's also true in the New Testament, because what we have in the Old Testament is a type for us in the New Testament. Now, a type is simply a pattern or a picture, an early pattern or an early picture of a later reality. For instance, Melchizedek. How many of you are familiar with Melchizedek in the Old Testament? The Bible tells us that Abraham, after he had fought the battle against the enemies of the Lord, was on his way back home, and he came to the ancient city of Salem, and there he met Melchizedek. Now, the Bible tells us that Melchizedek had no lineage. There was no record of ancestors, and there was no record of descendants. The Bible tells us that Melchizedek was a king and a priest over the ancient city of Salem. The Bible tells us that Abraham, who was the father of the Hebrew people, honored Melchizedek as one greater than himself. He gave a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He is an earlier pattern of who the Christ would be. He gives us a blueprint of the man Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, eternal. No ancestry, no descendants. Melchizedek, no ancestry, no descendants. Melchizedek, priest and king over the ancient city Salem, Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, the only other individual in Scripture who was both priest and king over the city of God. Melchizedek, the man who was honored by the father of the Hebrew people, Jesus Christ, the one who was honored by all of God's people. Melchizedek is a type of Christ, an earlier pattern, an earlier picture of who Christ would be. That's what a type is. Look with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells his disciples concerning the things of the end. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 through 30. Luke chapter 17. Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the end times. And he gives us another type. He says, like it was, or as it was, in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. Like it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when Christ comes again. So we can learn from the days of Noah what it's going to be like when Christ comes again. That's a type. We can see the pattern when we read the account in Genesis of what was going on in the days of Noah, and we can kind of understand what the days are going to be like when Christ returns. That's what the type is really all about. So here we have a type. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now we have another type in verse 28. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So we have two types that give us an idea as to what is going to be going on when Christ returns again. But what I want to point out, there are a lot of things that we could point out in this passage, but what I want to focus in on, what happens to the righteous when the judgment of God comes? Because in both of these instances, the flood in the days of Noah and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, both of these were judgments of God. These were not the judgments of men. Men didn't burn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and men didn't break down dams and dikes and so on and so forth to cause the earth to flood. These were judgments from God. What happened to the righteous individuals when the judgments of God came? You look at the days of Noah. There was one man, one holy, one righteous man that was still alive before the floods came. His name was Enoch. And the Bible tells us that Enoch walked with God and God took him. God took him out of the earth. God translated him. God raptured him out of the earth before the judgment came. Then we have another man in his family, righteous Noah. God looked upon the earth and he saw that there was only one man who was righteous before him, and it was Noah. What did God do? God protected him. God preserved him. God kept him away from the judgment when the flood waters came. Before the floods came, he removed Enoch. Before the rains fell, Noah and his family were sheltered safely in the ark. They were untouched by God's wrath. Then you take a look at what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was one righteous man living in the cities of the plain. But before God could rain fire down from heaven and destroy the cities, Lot had to be removed. And so God sent his angels to escort Lot and his family out of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah before they were destroyed by fire. And I believe the same holds true with us. God will not permit his righteous people to go through his judgments upon a sinful, ungodly, and unrighteous humanity. God will protect, preserve. God will not permit his people to undergo his judgment. And then I do not believe the church will pass through the fires of the tribulation because Jesus promised that we wouldn't. When we studied the letter of the Lord to the church at Philadelphia, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth." Now I want you to listen carefully to what Jesus says, and I want you to hear what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world." That's the tribulation. That's the judgment of God upon the earth that will lead us to the end time. And God says to the church, "I will keep you from that time of trial." His promise was not to keep us from trials and tribulation at the hand of men. Jesus said to his disciples, "People are going to persecute you for following me. They persecuted me. They persecuted the prophets before me. They're going to persecute you." And we know that that's true. We know that the more ungodly the world becomes, the more the true Christian, the more the church of Jesus Christ is going to be persecuted. There is not a week that goes by that Christians are not laying down their lives in foreign countries sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world hates Christianity because the world hates Jesus. But these are persecutions from the hands of men. The promise of Jesus is, "I will keep you from the judgment of God." He did not promise that he would keep us from persecution. He did promise that he would keep us from judgment. "I will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world." So we have the promise of Jesus Christ. Finally, take your Bibles and let's turn to Titus. You're in the book of Luke, so turn right and let's go to the book of Titus. Where is Titus? It's in the New Testament. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You have that. 1st and 2nd Timothy. Titus, Philemon, and Hebrews. So, Titus is between 2nd Timothy and Philemon. And Philemon is right before the book of Hebrews. So, somewhere right there is where you're going to find the book of Titus. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. We're in Titus chapter 2. I want you to look at verses 11 through 14. It's on page 1887 in my Bible. But that's not going to help y'all any. Titus chapter 2, look at verses 11 through 14. Listen to the words of Paul as he writes to Titus. "For the grace of God," verse 11, "that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." The present age, this age, the age of the church, the age of the Gentiles, the age of salvation. We should live godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Now I know that for most of us, we're curious about the events and the personalities and the times of the end. We're curious, and we look for the rise of the Antichrist. We look for what's going on in the Middle East that will give us an indication that we're at the door, that the time is at hand. Other people look for the false prophet to take over the church. Some look for the abomination of desolation to transpire. Others look for the battle of Armageddon. But Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2 that there's really only one thing we should be looking for. And he says it very clearly in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Why doesn't Paul say we need to be looking for the Antichrist to rise? Why doesn't Paul say we need to be watching and waiting for the false prophet to appear? Why doesn't he say we need to be aware of what's going on around us so that we might see when the battle of Armageddon is going to take place? He doesn't say any of those things. He says we need to be watching and we need to be waiting for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to appear. Why? Because, dear friends, that's the next great event in church history. That is the next great event in God's plan for the ages. That is the next great event that leads us to the eschaton, that leads us to the end times. There is only one other thing that stands between us and the judgment of God upon the earth, and that is the appearing of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, he will take us home to glory to be with him. We don't need to be concerned about Armageddon. We don't need to be concerned about the Antichrist. We don't need to be concerned about the false prophet. We need to be concerned about being ready when Jesus comes again. Amen? Amen. Because he is coming again. Now, I know that there are people who don't believe it. And I know that there are churches who don't believe it. I know that there are pastor friends of mine who don't believe it. They believe that we will continue on and continue on and continue on until everything plays out. And then somehow at some time down the road, we'll all be gathered together in glory. But the Bible is very clear and specific. Christ is coming again. Are you ready? Are you ready? I don't know who the Antichrist is going to be. I do know certain things about the Antichrist. I know that he is a Mediterranean individual. I know that he will be a male. I know that he will take control over the politics, over the economy, and over the religions of the world. I know that all of the peoples of the earth will look upon him as the great savior of humanity. But I don't know his name, and I don't know what he looks like. I don't know when the false prophet will rise and take charge of the religions of the world. I don't know the time of the battle of Armageddon. I don't know when the beast will take control of the world's politic or the world's economy. I don't know when the four horsemen of the apocalypse will begin their fateful and their horrific ride throughout the world. But I do know that when these things happen, when these events transpire, the church of Christ will not be here. The church of Christ will be in glory with Jesus. Amen. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 tells us that we have one holy occupation after the church age is over. And that is, we will be seated around the throne of God. And we will lift up our voices in praise, and we will sing the anthem of redemption to Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sin and who saved us from the judgments of God and who has given us the hope of eternal life in that great and glorious kingdom. So what's the point? What's the point in all of this? Just so that we could list the timeline of the end of the age, so that we can kind of put things in their proper eschatological perspective? No. This is not an academic exercise, dear friends. This is not an intellectual exercise for us. The point is, only those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will escape the coming judgment of God. Only those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be seated around the throne of the Lord in glory. Only those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will be able to sing the anthem of redemption offered up in praise and glory to the Christ of our salvation. Again, the next great event in church history, the next great event in church history is the appearing of Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with Him in glory. It is imminent. It could happen at any moment, dear friends. Jesus was asked, when will these things take place? And Jesus responded, I don't know. Only the Father in heaven knows. The angels of glory don't know. No man knows. I don't know. You don't know. No preacher knows. No evangelist knows. No author of any book that has ever been written on the subject knows when Christ is going to appear. But that's not the point. The point is, He's going to appear. And that appearing could be at any moment. It could be this next hour. It could be before day's end. It could be this next week. It is the imminent return of Christ that we're watching and that we're waiting for. It is not only imminent, it is also immediate. When it happens, there's not going to be any forewarning. When it happens, Tom Brokaw is not going to announce it on the news 2 or 3 days before it occurs. You're not going to have some presidential candidate espousing such on the stump when they're out there doing their thing, announcing that in a couple of days or a couple of weeks or a couple of months, Christ is going to return. There is not going to be any forewarning. It will be immediate. When it happens, it will happen. It will not only be imminent, it will not only be immediate, but it will also be important. It will be so important that the church has been called by Paul and has been urged by Christ to watch and to wait for His appearing. Not only will it be imminent, not only is it immediate, not only is it important, but it's also imperative that every individual be ready, that every individual be saved. Because, dear friend, that soul that doesn't know Jesus Christ, that son or that daughter, that husband or that wife, that brother or sister, that mom or that dad, that employer or employee, that dear friend that you have that you go to school with, that dear friend on the block that you love to fellowship with, that person that you love to hang out with, if that individual doesn't know Jesus Christ when He appears, they're going to be left behind. And they're going to face the awful wrath of God poured out upon an ungodly and an unholy society. It is imperative that we be ready for when the Lord appears, that we'll go to be with Him in glory. If you're not ready, woe to that soul that is not ready when the Lord appears. But until that time, we need to be doing all that we can to help people get ready. Amen. You know, church is not just about coming here and singing some wonderful songs and being in fellowship with each other and listening to the Bible as it's taught and as it's preached. But we also come here, dear friends, to get inspired, to get revived, to get pumped up so that we can go out and help people get ready because Jesus is coming again. And we don't want anyone left behind, amen? We don't want anyone left to face the wrath of an angry God against a sinful and rebellious humanity. That day is coming. That day is coming. The Bible says that day is coming. But before that time, God is going to take His people out of the earth. I pray that you're one of those individuals that will go when the trumpet sounds. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we get so caught up in the affairs of men that we lose sight of the affairs of the kingdom. We get so fixed on world events that we forget about the events in your plan for the ages. We get so caught up in what people say, what the news reports, what we hear on television, the radio, what we read in the papers, that we forget what you have said. And in the process, Lord God, we become so worldly. Not that we're ungodly, not that we're unholy, but we become so worldly, we're so fixed to the earth
and the things of the earth, that we ignore the things of God. And so these things take us unprepared and unaware, when we should be about the Master's business, we're about the world's business. When we should be getting ourselves ready to go and helping other people get ready to go, we're making our plans to stay. When we should be looking for our redemption that draws near, we're looking for the plans of the coming year. And we're so unprepared. But Father, you have reminded us once again from your word, the time is short. Christ is coming. We need to be ready. We need to be watching. We need to be waiting. We need to be saved. If we're going to go with him when he takes his people out of the earth. God, if there is one soul that is not ready, if there is one man, woman, boy, or girl who's never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I don't care, Father, if they're Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or Lutheran or Episcopalian, doesn't matter, Lord God, if they don't know Jesus, they're not saved. If they've never confessed Christ as Lord, then they have no relationship with the only one who is able to save them from the horrible judgment that is soon to come upon this earth. God, I ask that today your Holy Spirit will draw that soul to Jesus. Bring that soul into a saving relationship with your Son, so that they might pass from judgment to life, that they might pass from darkness to your light, that they might pass from the jaws of hell to the glorious kingdom of Christ. I ask, Lord God, today that that soul will be pricked in his or her heart to come and to surrender to the only one who is able to save them from sin and all of its horrible penalty, even Jesus Christ. And then, Father, I pray that you will urge upon each and every one of us who know Jesus Christ to make him known to those around us, to share the good news of the kingdom before it is too late, to help people get ready for the coming of Christ, or they'll be left behind. Father, the church is about a lot of things nowadays, but the one thing we should be about is telling people about Jesus. Help us, Lord God, to refocus our attention on that one activity, and that is the gospel and the sharing of the gospel with those in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our places of business, in our places of amusement, in our schools, wherever we may be. Help us, Lord God, to share Jesus. Stand with me, if you will, dear friends. As David comes to lead us in this time of decision, I implore you, I invite you, I beg you, dear friend, if you don't know Jesus Christ today, come and surrender your heart to him. Come and yield to him your life. Give him your heart. Turn to him as your only source of salvation. Trust in him as God's Son. Embrace his sacrifice on the cross for your soul. Come and be saved today. God does not want you to face the punishment that is coming upon the world. He wants you to be safe and secure in his kingdom. Come to Jesus even now as we sing.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.